Well, we're going to pick up once again in the book of Revelation, this time in chapter 16. So if you would please turn to Revelation 16. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and on the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us receive it with joy. Be seated, please. So verse 1 of this chapter is a summary statement, telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And last week we took a look at what we saw was really the first part of this message in chapter 15, where God will not fail to be glorified. He will not fail to be glorified. And in chapter 15, God's sovereignty was revealed, his sovereignty in victory, his sovereignty in judgment. And now that judgment is going to be unpacked here in chapter 16 in a big way. Now, if you're a little bit older, you've probably had study Bibles or something that in the back with all the maps. I had this really cool one that has transparencies in it. You ever seen those where you have the transparent overlays? You know, it's like the progress of the history of Jerusalem, and it lays it down early on, and then David's reign, then Solomon's reign, then the time of Christ, and so on. And you see subsequent development and history of all of that. Well, I've contended for quite a while now that thinking of the book of Revelation in that way, rather than in a linear fashion, is probably more helpful. If you think in layers, you think about how here's initial statements, like with the seals, then you have the trumpets, right? And now we come to the bowls, and it's like transparency is laid over. You see more detail. Transparency is laid over again. You see more detail, and it's much more of a three-dimensional type of perspective than simply a linear one or two-dimensional type of perspective. But the thesis carries on that God will not fail to be glorified. But taking up where chapter 15 leaves off with the sovereignty of God and his judgment, the glorification that we see here is when God reveals his wrath. And so we get to 16 and verse 1, and these seven bowls are the final wrath of God. And we see this mentioned a couple of different times, actually, throughout the chapter. You know, the pattern here is consistent with the principle of progressive revelation that we see throughout the Scriptures. God doesn't reveal everything all at once. He unfolds it a little bit at a time. And when it comes to the terror of his wrath, he hasn't revealed it all at once. He's given us a taste of it, a foretaste of it, and a little bit more and a little bit more, gradually unfolding the layers of it, as we've seen through the summary statement, then the expansion in the trumpets, and then the fullest expression here in the bowls. But verse 1 tells us that at the day of judgment, nothing will be held back. Now I want to ask you a question, because I'm saying to you that the thesis, the thrust of the argument throughout both of these chapters is that God will not fail to be glorified. One of the complaints that the wicked world has against God, and one of the reasons that they give for rejecting him, is that he judges people. You know, Richard Dawkins is very fond, great in terms of mouth and volume, not status as far as I'm concerned, but the atheist who is very fond of referring to the God of the Bible as a bloody God. One of the reasons why he rejects it is it doesn't match up to his idea of justice or righteousness or goodness. So I want to ask you, how is God justified in judgment? How is he glorified in wrath? We say he's not going to fail to be glorified. I want you to think about the perfections of God, his glories, that will be highlighted in each of these judgments that are before us here. And we'll take a look at each one there as we go through. So let's dig into this. And by the way, if you have your chart that we prepared for you just for reference, you might keep that in front of you. We'll refer to it as we go along a couple of times. But the first bowl is poured out on the earth. These harmful and painful sores come upon people who bear the mark of the beast and worship its image. Now, in the first bowl here then, what would his wrath be against? I would contend to you that it is his wrath against idolatry. In this case, the particular idolatry of worshiping the beast, worshiping his image. What is God's glory that is highlighted in judgment against idolatry? Is he just in doing so? Now, why? Because he alone, and this is a redundant statement, he alone is unique. God is unique. He is holy, set apart. There is no other like him. He is holy above all else. And any usurper is to be put down. And those that glorify and love the usurper, the false gods, are justly subject to judgment, because there is no excuse. The evidence of the real God has been seen in creation and through his word. There is no excuse. It's interesting here that what comes upon people are these harmful and painful sores. You remember that Satan used this weapon of sores against Job in an effort to get him to blaspheme God? I don't think it's any accident that the Lord draws this thread through and utilizes this very thing. Any thoughtful person that knows anything about the scriptural record would go, the sores could not shake Job from his faith in God. But for those who are worshiping the beast, what is the reaction? Did you notice? I gave it just a little bit of vocal emphasis throughout the passage. Something that was repeated again and again and again. What was the response of people to these plagues? They cursed God. They cursed God. They cursed God. There won't be any religious fence sitters at this time. You're either going to be a worshiper of the beast, worshiper of his image, or you're going to be a worshiper of God. And as Elijah said to the Israelites, if the Lord is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. We'll quit playing games, because I assure you that in the day of judgment, the Lord is not deceived by our outward playing of games. He knows those who are his and whose are not. So his glory is that he is unique and holy. And so his wrath is justified against those that would make him common and that would deny that he alone is the one true and living God. And then we get to the second and third bowls, which are similar because they're both having to deal with water. The second one is the bowl is poured out on the sea. It becomes like the blood of a corpse. And the third angel pours his bowl into fresh water, and fresh water becomes blood. And both of these would be in judgment upon those who have murdered the saints. You might remember, if you've been with us for a while, back in chapter 6, where you had the martyrs who were praying, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood? Well, in the day of judgment, the blood will be avenged. The angel in charge of the waters, or it's just in the Greek, the angel of the waters, has something to say about this. Why are these things taking place? Just as you, O Holy One, who is and who was, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you have brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And there won't be any escape from this. If you think about this, from the standpoint of sea life, certainly the impact upon sea life is going to be catastrophic. The sea life cannot live in blood. But think of the impact on just the water cycle and the sustenance of life. How do we get water? Through evaporation. We get our rain through evaporation. And temperature control and all that sort of thing is all going to be drastically affected. The result would be almost instantaneous famine worldwide. And people can't drink blood, at least not to sustain life. freshwater impact's obvious. You know, there's a lot of fear-mongering that goes on in the name of quote-unquote climate change. This is climate change. And divine climate change that, you know, we can look at now and reasonably see fluctuations and cycles and so on of temperature, colder, warmer, different, you know, through the eons. This is not going to be attributed to any little, you know, somehow, you know, man does this. No, there's no question about who's involved here. And what is the response of people to this? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. They don't give glory to him. And notice that the altar there in verse 7 is really the personification of the prayers of the saints who are connected with the altar, right? So it's like the altar speaks. This isn't an attempt to be, you know, all of a sudden bring the altar to life. It's really just speaking of the personification from the place where the voices of the martyrs come. And they cry out, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." I want to just take a moment there. How is God glorified in this? The scriptures tell us that he doesn't take delight in the death of anyone. And yet, his judgments here are pretty absolute. And the saints, which you might think, well, you feel sorry for all these people out there that are dying, are saying just. It doesn't say that they're gleeful, you know, that people are dying because of their rebellion. But they note, and this is the proper thing, they note that God is just in doing so. That his judgments are true. That the wicked are getting what they truly deserve. And indeed, apart from Christ, what we all deserve. But the wicked are doing that because of their actions. There are consequences. And the martyrs have been vindicated in the day of judgment. And then we come to the fourth bowl. Oh, I forgot to tell you what his glory was. And that is that he faithfully avenges his people. All of us, at one time or the other in our lives, will endure hardship and affliction, and particularly in a world that is increasingly hostile to the things of God. If you stand firm for Christ and open your mouth to declare his glories, you can be sure that there will be somebody that doesn't like it and will take steps to silence you or make life difficult for you. And when those times take place, either on a large societal scale or within personal relationships that you may have, the question can, in our weakness, our question can be, you know, where is God in all this? And that's something that the psalmist struggled with, right? But the psalmist would come to the proper understanding that whatever the Lord does, he does it well. Job came to the proper conclusion, if he slays me, I will still trust him. The psalmist, Job, others of like mind, did not pretend to stand in judgment upon God's decisions and God's actions. There was an understanding that God is just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that is the response of the martyrs here. True and just are your judgments. And he has avenged his people and will avenge his people. Fourth bowl. In verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and it's allowed to scorch people with fire. The image here, just think of that bowl being filled with gasoline being poured on that fire. And that's kind of the idea there. I've had a sunburn or two in my life. I expect most of you have as well, where you stand out there and you get scorched. It's a common, very common theme in Hollywood sci-fi movies about the future, where you know, post whatever, usually something about man's fault or whatever, suddenly the sun, inexplicably 93 million miles away, mankind's activities have caused the sun to get hotter. Maybe we don't really know why that's the case. But it's not just the ozone being on. I mean, the sun's actually hotter, you know, and but it's our fault somehow. Nonetheless, this pouring out on the sun is allowed to scorch people. No longer is the heat of the sun restrained by the Lord's earthly system. They're scorched by the fierce heat. They curse the name of God who has power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Think about Psalm 19:6, will you please, as a way of thinking about the Lord's control of the sun. Again, one of those threads that comes through here in the book of Revelation, where the psalmist says that the sun's rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And this is in the context of helpfulness, right? As well as if there's any oppression as well. But I want you to think about this, or contrast with this verse from Isaiah 49:10. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them, speaking of his people. One of those, the principles of, though there's affliction everywhere else around and God's judgment's everywhere else around, and yet it's not going to undo and oppress God's people. But the sun can't be escaped. Even less so here will it be able to be escaped, because God basically turns up the heat. Whereas God has wrath against idolatry and wrath against the murder of the saints, here is wrath against rebellion. And you just see the rebellion that the inhabitants of the earth have in their cursing him. They won't repent. They won't give him glory. They think that they can stand against him, and he just pours out the heat of the sun, and they are scorched. And God is glorified in his wrath against rebellion, because just like the sun, he is, and even, not just like the sun follows his example in a created sense, but he is omnipresent. He's irresistible. He's inescapable. There's going to be nowhere, we've read other places where the wicked call for the rocks to fall upon them, the mountains to fall upon them. They're trying to hide from God, and they can't. And that's one of his perfections, that he is omnipresent. We cannot escape him. There's no place that you can go to find as a quote-unquote safe place against the wrath of God if you're the object of that wrath. The only safe place with God is in his loving arms. But in times of judgment, there is no safe place. So his bowl, this fourth bowl, pours out his wrath against rebellion. And everyone is affected here that is walking in wickedness against him. And then we come to the fifth angel in verse 10 and 11. And this one shows wrath not so much against the rebellious of the world, but particularly wrath against Satan himself. Look at verse 10. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Pours out his wrath upon the throne of the Antichrist. Now, the darkness here, that calls to mind the Exodus plague, right? a fearful thing. It also works with the fourth and fifth trumpet judgments. If you look at the trumpet judgments on your chart there, where from Revelations 8 and 9, where light is reduced by a third and the locusts, demonic beings, torment men for 5 months there. You have this pain and this difficulty and this darkness that's just causing them incredible anguish, and yet still they blaspheme God. And still did not repent. And this is repeated from the last bowl. They did not repent. They did not repent. What is the glory of God that is reflected here? I would say to you that it's the glory that he does not share his glory with anyone else. He does not share his authority with anyone else. He does not share his worship with anyone else. Because he alone is the one true and living God. All others are idols. All others are demonic, rebellious creatures. And the worship of them and their kingdom and their effort will come to nothing, because it will perish in the fires of God's judgment. So it behooves us to be considering who we are honoring, who we are worshiping. Is it this world system, the things of this world? Is that what we're pursuing, that we want to have, whether it's money or position or fun or whatever else it is? Is that what we're pursuing? Is that what's most important to you? Well, then you're in a very precarious position. Because God does not share his glory and his worship with anyone else. And rightly so. So, he's got wrath against Satan and the Antichrist, wrath against rebellion, wrath against the murder of his people, wrath against idolatry. Well, then we come to the sixth bowl. Now, part of the world system poured out wrath upon the throne of the Antichrist. Now he's pouring out his wrath upon those that are walking in lockstep with that throne, with that false throne. And his wrath against the nations is poured out in verses 12 through 16. But as you probably noticed, that even though the wrath is poured out just as before, where people are cursing and blaspheming God and are not repenting, even so here, as the wrath is poured out, stubborn, willful, rebellious man shakes his fist at the Almighty God and thinks that he can withstand God's judgment. It's interesting here that you have this image of the unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I think that essentially, you know, with the dragon, the beast, and false prophet, you have that false trinity, imitation trinity, that seeks to call people away to worship them instead of the true and living God. And just as the true trinity is sending forth angels in charge of different things, whether it's water or whatever else, sending out angels, well, so now this false trinity sends out angels. Sends out demonic beings, demonic spirits, like frogs. And frogs are referring, it's a clear reference back to the plague of frogs in Egypt. And the frogs were a real annoyance in Egypt, a real problem. But these are like frogs. There, and I think the image here is, remember the description of the frogs and the plagues in Egypt is that they were everywhere. People's homes and their beds and their food, everywhere. Every once in a while we have a little frog in our house that I don't know where they get in. Every once in a while we hear this little croaking. And every once in a while we step on one, sort of. Anyway, and that cold little slimy thing under your foot. They're just everywhere. Well, I think the image here of the frogs, it's not a lot. Okay, well, don't be concerned about the amphibian problem in our house. Nonetheless, I think it's the idea that these frogs go out and they are everywhere, just like the frogs were in Egypt. They go everywhere and they are going out to do a final deception of the nations. They stir up men to rebellion, stir them up to their ultimate doom as people get lathered around the, you know, lathered in the mouth about if their wrath against God. They're stirred up by the false Trinity. Now, notice the Euphrates. The angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up. So the way is prepared. Now, a river like that, we don't think of rivers as barriers too much because, after all, we have bridges, we have air power, we have all those kinds of things. So I don't doubt that the river Euphrates will be dried up. They do have air power over in the Middle East, but a lot of it's a land war whenever they do stuff. But the image is what's important here. The Euphrates is the eastern boundary of the promised land. You know, we always think about the promised land of just being Canaan. And it is, in one respect. But what was the land that was actually promised to Abraham? It wasn't just Canaan. Abraham was promised from the Great Sea to the river Euphrates. So while men put their little squiggly line borders on a map, in God's mind, in God's promise, the river Euphrates is the easternmost border of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. That's the battle line. And you can imagine, if you are a hostile army looking at this great river, trying to figure out how am I going to get my chariots and soldiers across, how am I going to do these other things, to have something like that dried up, you would be going, man, this is great. I can go full steam ahead. And I think really what this is suggesting in military terms is that the Lord is going to remove every obstacle, every potential barrier for the destruction of God's people as far as, you know, mankind looks at it through its world system and everything else, that we can finally go in and their inheritance will be ours. We can kill the heir. We can kill the heir, we can kill the messengers, and the vineyard will be ours. And they don't realize that God is the one who's doing this to their own destruction. Pardon me. Now, the kings of the east, we read more about these guys in chapter 17. Where verse 12, there are 10 horns. Remember the beast had the 10 horns? So the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So they're going to have their little moment of glory. And that's when they're going to cross the Euphrates and lift up their hands against the one true and living God. They're really representing the powers of the whole world that will fight against God. And we'll develop Armageddon later, but in some detail, so I won't go into that now. But that's where they're going to gather them, is at Armageddon for this last battle. And then the seventh bowl. Oh, did I not mention the glory? His wrath against the nations, which speaks to me, is that the glory here is God's sovereign rule. The nations think they rule. They think they've got the world system down. They think they're in control. They think they're going to do away with God's people. But they are not. And God's glorious sovereign rule is indicated by, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 16, says to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Now, I know we're used to reading this as Christian people who are excited about the fact that God wins, that he's in charge, and so on. But if you are a rebel against God, if you are a worshiper of the beast and the world system, and that's what you like, then seeing the armies assemble to fight against God's people, you're not going to be going, wow, this is God's day, isn't it? You're going to be going, this is the beast day. This is our day. This is our time to come. We're finally going to throw off, you know, Psalm 2. Wherefore the nations rage and the people consider, you know, we want to get rid of this God that thinks he can tell us what to do. But this, beloved, is God's day. It's his sovereign rule. He's calling the shots, not the world, even though the world thinks that it is. This is the great day of the Almighty God. You know, we tend to think of Armageddon, and there's a certain degree of fear and trepidation that comes with that word because of the fearfulness of war, because of the fearfulness of wickedness. But when we read about these things, we ought to be encouraged that God is going to be glorified in this. It's his day. It's his plan. It's his judgment. And he's not going to fail. And so we come to the seventh bowl, which there's been an escalation even here, right? It starts off with idolatry, with the beast, and the murder of the saints. And think of the pictures a little bit more personalized and small scale. And then you have the small scale is in terms of victims who are in view, if I can put it that way, people who are in view. The judgment on the earth against rebellion and rebellious people in general, the kingdom of Satan, the wrath against the nations, and now essentially the seventh bowl, which is the culmination of everything, is his wrath against the whole evil world system. Now, where do I get that? Where does he pour his bowl into? Where's the seventh angel pour his bowl into? The air. How is Satan's kingdom described elsewhere in the scriptures? How is Satan described as the prince of the powers of the air, which really speaks to all of the fallen, corrupt world system, wherever it's manifested. Again, looking at your chart, look at the sevens under the seven seals. Silence, the altar of incense is filled with prayers. Fire from the altar is cast to the earth. Prayers ascend, the fire descends. There's lightning, there's noise, thunder, and earthquake. Under the seven trumpets, voices declaring the reign of God. There you got more voices. Worship, the Ark of the Covenant scene, lightning, noises, thundering, earthquake, and a great hail. And under the seven bowls, God's voice declares the end. A great city divided into thirds, the cities fall, lightning, noises, thunder, earthquake, great hail. Over and over and over again. And yet, the picture of the seven bowls is, like I say, with one transparency layer laid on after the other, now we have the full picture of where it's really there, and it's terrifying. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. I don't think that there's any doubt that the Lord's words here in judgment should bring to mind the words of our Savior on the cross, it is finished in nature in regards to redemption. This is now, it is done in regards to judgment. In Christ there is safety. Outside of him, there is not. And this earthquake is such that essentially it just shakes down every high place. Islands, you know, are just mountains, the tips of which are pointing up out of the water. It doesn't take much of an earthquake, if at all, to take mountains down. When we think of them as so immovable, and I love mountains, but You ever driven Highway 3 up through Crow's Nest Pass, heading towards Calgary? What's the name of that little place up there? Frank. Turtle Mountain. One day that town was there, and 30 minutes later, it was gone, and half the mountain was gone too. And I think all of us, you know, when you're kids, you play with dirt and stuff. At least I did. You make all kinds of hills and mountains and other kinds of things, then you can shake things and the whole thing sifts down and levels out. That's really the image that you get here. That essentially the earth is going to be shaken such as never was known before. And the image here is that the whole created order is finished, readied for things to be made new. Interesting remembrance here. You know, throughout the scriptures, when you see God remembering, it's usually in context of God remembered his people. God remembered Abraham. God remembered Noah. God remembered, and you know, his people in Israel, in Egypt. Because from the perspective of us, it can sometimes feel like God forgets us in our afflictions, but he doesn't. But he remembered, and he does it towards the good of his people. Here is God remembering Babylon, and this is not a good memory. This is an ominous memory. And we're going to see here, this is the statement about Babylon in subsequent chapters here, in fact, the very next one. We're going to start seeing what is actually going to happen to Babylon. But this remembrance is, God is taking care of everything. And that brings me to what the glory is here. I mean, his voice declares the end. You know, I think the glory that is here, and there are other things as well, his holiness and so on, his sovereign power in all things. But could I summarize it by saying that his glory here is that God finishes what he starts? He leaves nothing undone. He doesn't excuse wickedness just for the sake of, quote-unquote, our false understanding of compassion. He judges it. He brings it to an end. And we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, of course, that there will be no place for wickedness in glory. None whatsoever. So throughout this entire passage, this picture that we see, description of the great day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, his glories just keep shining through of his uniqueness and holiness and righteous vengeance and his omnipresence and irresistible power, his unique authority and holy worship, his sovereign rule, His ability to accomplish all of his plan. You know, yesterday, we had a wonderful work day. We accomplished a lot. There are still some things on the list that didn't get done. We're going to have to wait for another time. You know, we have our plans, and we got a lot done, and it was awesome. But that's the way it often is with us. You know, we have our plans of what we're going to do, and we make our best effort at it. And we're willing to go, well, okay, I didn't get it done. I'll just have to take care of that later. God doesn't take that attitude. God accomplishes all of his holy will, leaves nothing undone, and as the scriptures elsewhere tell us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform his will. So here we have this glorious God revealed in his wrath against rebellious man. And the horror of these judgments is hard to imagine. Yet again, I would remind you to look at the response of mankind. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 21. They curse, they blaspheme, they do not repent. The stubbornness and the hardness of the heart is just incredible. And these things are going to come suddenly. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Keep his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. We can see signs of things that are about us. A lot of discussion about, you know, where all this fits in terms of the eschatological view, right? You know, when the Lord returns and is there a millennial kingdom and all those other sorts of questions. And yet, one of the things that we have to deal with, whatever position you have, is that there's a certain degree of imminence about this. We don't know when it's going to happen, and we need to walk in readiness. I mean, the week or the day or the hour here may or may not be literal periods of time, but it is going to happen quickly. And other than being safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, no amount of preparation to avoid God's judgment will be of any use to you whatsoever, except for being safe in Christ. For those that do not believe, the surprise will be complete. We're called upon to be awake. And for the elect's sake, Matthew 24, the days will be shortened, these days of tribulation. But if you're not one of Christ's, it will be truly terrible to find yourself under the weight of God's wrath, which is glorious and just and right. So the ultimate reality with which we should really be concerned is the Lord's return. And are we ready for it by his grace? If we consider that, it will help us put all these other things in perspective. It should move us to repent and to believe. So pray God that it does so, that we will walk constantly in an attitude of repentance and belief and humility before our sovereign God, who is truly glorious, who will not fail to be glorious even in that great day of judgment. May God keep us safe in his hands. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Lord, let us be numbered among those who worship you, sealed by you, safe in Jesus. And Lord, let us be faithful in carrying out our duties to call others to repentance while there remains a day. You command us to work, for the night is coming. So let us work and not be weary in well-doing, and bring you glory in word and deed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.